first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The passage that was read in your hearing, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. Once again, then, I'm going to boast you, he says. Nothing, nobody's going to stop me, though I'm aware that I'm talking not as the Lord would talk if he were here, if he were writing this letter. Many these days are bragging. Well, I thought I would join them. You seem to put up with fools very well. Well, you can easily put up with a little boasting from me. And now I'm going to boast to you tonight about the visions and the revelations which I've had. And so, by introducing the subject then, in that way, Paul counters the super apostles, because they had to win support by undermining the authority of Paul and introducing then their divergent and false teaching. And also they did this by bragging about the great experiences, the wonderful experiences they had. So Paul is going to surpass them at their own game while showing them the folly of boasting. First thing we're going to look at is this experience of Paul. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Now he selects one experience he could never forget. He'd had many experiences to choose from. Most important was the revelation of Jesus Christ to him on the Damascus Road. There the glorified and ascended Christ came and confronted him as he was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus, and he had blinded him and then restored sight to him and commissioned him. He could say, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now, none of the super apostles could claim that. But here, Paul doesn't make any reference to that particular experience. Or he could think of an experience years later when he had a vision in a night of a European, a man from Macedonia, from Greece, saying, come over and help us. And although Greece had so much in terms of games and poetry and philosophy and architecture, they didn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that was the beginning of the whole European advance of the gospel. But Paul doesn't speak about that experience, that vision. Oh, he'd had an experience when he was outside the gates of Corinth, and he was faced with that large and prosperous, dynamic city. And he was thinking how few Christians there were, and the Lord had given him the responsibility of going there and bringing the gospel, and he was afraid. And how in the night then the Lord came and spoke to him and said, don't be afraid, speak, open your mouth, for I will be with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I've got many people in this city. And that was the beginning then of the mission into Corinth and the establishment of that tremendous, vital church there. But Paul doesn't refer to that. The experience that he does choose for them is an unusual one. And how he goes about describing it is even more unusual. There's no hint of psychological manipulation. There's nothing about his voice sort of dropping and a whispering tone coming in and softly and intimately drawing people in. Let me tell you about this experience that I've had. There's nothing like that at all. His vision of paradise is not couched in soft, hushed tones. He goes out of his way to distance himself from it. You see how grammatically he shifts persons. He stops speaking in the first person. He writes, I know a man. He refers to an anonymous third person, a man. Let me tell you about a man. I know him well. And quite adroitly then he removes himself out of the picture. He stands off and he looks at himself from the outside. Now, this is a man who has been a recipient of divine revelation. There have been times God has called him into his presence and given him words and truths and a grasp of understanding. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from men or a man, but he got it from God, he says, from Jesus Christ. And when he wrote and communicated those truths to other people, we are under obligation to receive it. It's the word of God to us. This man has the authority of a special herald of Jesus Christ bringing the word to us. And so he can write, as he does at the end of his second letter to the Thessalonians, and he can say to them, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Don't associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. But don't regard him as an enemy. Treat him as a brother, he says. So you will see, these writings of Paul are not like the writings of the church fathers, or Athanasius, or Augustine, or Thomas Aquinas, or theologians of the 20th or 21st centuries. This is a canon. This is a standard. This is a norm for us. This man has been brought into God's presence and brings out the word that he has had from God to us. But he's so reticent here about this experience, and men of God generally are, aren't they? They're not good in talking about winter chills and summer warmth. They know their own hearts too well. They can exaggerate. They can exaggerate how depressed they are, and they can exaggerate how exhilarated they are. They dare not trust the sweet frames or the dark frames. I don't think there's any experience to which a Christian is a stranger. A Christian can lie on the floor of despondency and curse the day he was born and wish he'd been a stillborn child. A Christian can know such depths. Still be, as we say, a born-again Christian. A Christian can be caught up to the mountaintop of exhilaration. An apostle was caught up to paradise. It's obvious then that the super apostles in Corinth made much of out-of-body experiences. They knew all about them, and they were confident men. They could tell you, let me tell you about my OBE, out-of-body experience. Paul is very different. He confesses his ignorance. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, he was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But God knows. He was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to speak. And there it is. That's it. The full extent of Paul's spiritual experience. He goes no further. He tells us more of what he doesn't know than what he knows. And if his opponents claim an out-of-body experience, well, Paul says, I'm not sure whether mine was out of body or in the body. I leave that to God, he says. And when his opponents gave lavish detail of how they felt the electricity running up and down their backbones and the hairs on their neck standing on edge and so on, and the transformation, they felt they were walking on air for 5 days afterwards. Not Paul. There's scarcely an adjective. That, for the students, is a describing word in the whole narrative. And no traceable emotion. Not one thing that he describes, that he saw, is here. Just what he heard. He didn't say he saw anything, but what he heard, he's not permitted to tell us. Well, here are
Corinthians are curious, itching to know about other people's experiences. It's a strange vision,
which Paul says so little. No details at all of what he thought. It's a rebuke to the super apostles who were cultivating in the church an appetite for marvelous spiritual experiences by relating last night's revelation at the drop of a hat. The apostle goes back 14 years to Syria. That's where he was planting churches in that silent time between Damascus and Antioch, of which the New Testament itself says nothing. And he tells us the experience sometime then of a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. So you see, you do not have in the apostle an everyday visionary. You don't have that in him. He boasts of deflated experiences. He boasts of imprisonments and beatings up and being half dead and shipwrecks and anxieties and embarrassments, like coming down the side of a wall in a clothes basket. I will not boast myself except about my weaknesses, he says in verse 5. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. So he tells them about ancient experience, and he refuses to boast for this reason, verse 6, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I'm doing now and I'm saying now. In other words, he wants to play down an emphasis on past experience because he doesn't want people to judge a man when he comes into the pulpit and speaks to people as a man who's got a history of stupendous experiences. And so they don't listen carefully to what he says because of his past. We come to church and we bring a lot of baggage with us. Our past associations, our dealings with the minister who's speaking to us from the pulpit. We know him, we're listening to him through all those memories, and sometimes then the message itself, we're not hearing the word is blunted because we're thinking of all our dealings with him and our knowledge of him, his mistakes, his faults, his blessing to us. We're over familiar. Sometimes I wish we could just sort of wipe the memories of everybody. So when they come in, it's a stranger in the pulpit. And they're hearing the word. Don't know anything about the man. But all they're hearing and seeing is a word. A word from God that's coming to them. And that's what they've got to deal with. This word. God's word. God's word. So Paul is saying, don't judge anyone by their claims to past experiences of God. Yesterday's experience is a day late for today. Evaluate the man and the message by what he is, what he does, his life, his words, now, he says. So, many years earlier, Paul had been caught up to the third heaven. Now one presumes the first heaven is the atmosphere where the insects and the birds fly. And the second heaven, then, is where the sun and the moon and the stars and the comets and the meteors. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven, then, is where our Heavenly Father is, where the Lord Jesus Christ, where the spirits of just men made perfect are. It's called paradise. You see, it's here in verse 4. He calls it in one phrase the third heaven, and he calls it in the next phrase paradise. He went there temporarily, offered no resistance. He was caught up, he says. Now he doesn't know whether it was his spirit or bodily, because he wants to honor the supernatural. He wants to remember what happened to Enoch, who walked with God and was not because God took him. He wants to remember what happened to Elijah, who went up in the horses and chariots that God sent to take him to paradise.
They went there permanently.
So, maybe I was in the body. I don't know, he says. Maybe it was just in my spirit. There were three people in the New Testament, and their spirits temporarily went to paradise. The widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, and then, after some time, the Lord Jesus raised their bodies up and gave them life again and reunited them with the spirits that had temporarily gone to paradise. Paul can't share with us the things he heard. So as an experience, it was useless for authenticating his ministry. He says the things were inexpressible, that is, they were too sacred to tell us. And then the second thing he says, he wasn't allowed, he was forbidden in telling us what he heard there. Like there were things Isaiah saw and he wasn't allowed to tell. Daniel saw some things, heard some things he wasn't allowed to tell us what they were. John on Patmos, don't write that. He wasn't allowed to share those things. So Paul heard things, private things, incommunicable things. 14 years had gone, he'd never written it down, he'd never shared it with anyone, and he wasn't going to do it now, he says. Why doesn't he make more of experience? Well, because bare experience is no mark of saving faith. That's why. So he won't glory in something that's no mark of saving faith. Morality by itself is no mark of salvation, is it? The Pharisees were as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Orthodoxy by itself is no mark of saving faith, is it? The devils are very orthodox. Milton describes them in the Canyons of Hell, discussing together the divine determinism, and I suppose with total accuracy. Devils, yet they are. Mr. Morality and Mr. Orthodoxy can never be my saviour. Neither can Mr. Experience. Lord Jesus speaks about people and he describes them as seed that's been cast into stony ground, and there's an initial response of joy when they hear the message, but when trials come, their faith disappears. Stony ground hearers. Temporary faith. They had an experience. It wasn't a saving experience. Jesus speaks about many in that great day, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works, and Jesus won't deny that these things were so. And he'll say, but I never knew you, I never loved you. It's what knowledge means. To know is to love. Depart from me. He will say to them, they had experiences. Experience by itself. It doesn't mean salvation. Orthodoxy, morality, some of you have got these things. Is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Do you know this Jesus Christ? Is there a life then of walk with him? And is there that ethic of self-denial and following him? All three have got to be there in a believer. An experience only has validity for the person who has it. A Muslim may tell me that he loves Muhammad. George Harrison may say that Krishna is his sweet Lord. His experience of those gods, they're only valid for the people who have them. And so Paul then doesn't elevate and magnify religious experience and say, oh, this is it. This is it. You've got to have this. So Paul speaks then in a very detached, careful, objective way about this. The third heaven.
paradise. And hearing inexpressible words. Then, secondly, we're told Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, verse 7. So it was no commonplace experience even for the Apostle Paul, was it? It was a surpassingly great revelation. Took his breath away. 14 years had passed. He remembered it as if it was last night. But its glory was the danger for him. He could have just gone on the rest of his life and said, no one's going to take my experience from me. Just lived feeding on it. And experience could have ruined him. So within a short time, he tells us, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Isn't that something? Down he goes in the basket. Down the wall of the king of the Damascenes wants his scalp. And down he goes, how undignified. And then up he goes again to the third heaven. And now down he goes again, a thorn. A thorn. You can hardly see it, and it's there. Try and get your friend to take it out, and you get a magnifying glass, and you put a needle in hot water, and a thorn, and it's there. Sometimes it's on your foot, it's got through the sandal, and it's only a thorn. And you're so ungainly with it, a thorn. Paul mustn't be puffed up. He says, he mustn't be. Christians mustn't think more highly of him than they ought to think. You see what the principle is? The principle is this. Privilege may lead to pride. That's the principle. And as a result, God may render one weak in some other respect, prevent one's head from swelling. And it was Satan. That slimy creature, Satan. God let him come right up and up and up to this man who'd been up and up there. And he comes and with delight inserts the thorn in Paul's flesh. No, that can't happen, you understand, without extraordinary divine permission. Okay? 1 John 5:18, one who is born of God, that is, the Son of God, keeps him, keeps the Christian safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. 1 John 5:18, that's the norm. Jesus Christ has power over the devil and all his angels. And he then, indwelling all his people, keeps them from the devil and his angels too. So we ought to think then, if we have a persistent weakness, a niggling ailment, a thorn, whatever it is, that must be from the devil. Because God is in control. He keeps us. He keeps ours. But in this instance, Satan was given permission to touch Paul's body. There's another case of it, and you know where that is by now, in the book of Job. And both are exceptional, because the situations that brought on the afflictions were out of the norm. But the principle remains that built into every privilege is the possibility of conceit. Right then, what are the lessons then that we can learn from this incident? The first lesson that we learn from this incident is this. The thorn in the flesh was some kind of painful and humiliating irritant. That's what it was. Now, lots of suggestions have been made as to what this thorn was. There are usually three categories in which they're placed. Some think of it as some ragings of sin.
some sin that most easily besets us, lust, self-pity, greed, the torments of the flesh. And then secondly, it's some physical or mental weakness. Eye trouble is often referred to as what it might be because of a reference in Galatians 4. Fever, psychiatric illness. Or thirdly, persecution within the church or outside of the church. Now, we don't know, do we? We aren't given enough stuff in this revelation to tell us. For me, confidently to tell you what it is. But I think the best identification is there in the 10th verse of what in thorn in the flesh is. Weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. That's the thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh can take any of those forms. Second thing I want to say to you is this. It may be very difficult for a Christian to accept pain and humiliation. How did he react to the thorn in the flesh? Did he say, praise the Lord? Did he say, hallelujah, anyway? Did he invite his friends around for a meal that evening and turn it into a celebration? Not at all. It threatened his spiritual life, his sense of vocation and usefulness. What was Paul's response? 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Well, who is he? Well, he believes in the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? He believes that of God and through God and to God are all things. He believes, he tells us, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. He is the man and he is learning every day of his life in whatsoever state he's in to be a contented man. So why doesn't he say, Lord, thank you for the thorn in the flesh? Why was it his instinctive reaction to long for its removal? And that he set aside a time of intercession with one aim in mind, Lord, take it away. And when the heavens were as brass, another session, and again he rolled it out before God and he said, God, take this thorn from me. And when there was no reply from heaven, another long session. He described to God all the advantages of having this thorn removed, all the positive blessings that would come into his life, his usefulness in the kingdom of God, how he would push down the towers of wickedness and spread churches all over the place and have such new energy. If only God would take away the thorn in the flesh. What was the point of having this thorn in the flesh? He said, please remove it. Please remove it. Was he a so-called carnal Christian to pray like this? Not at all. How much needless pain is caused by the teaching that saintliness, Christian maturity, is characterized by accepting without question physical and mental pain. Without fear, without reluctance, on the ground that it's God's will. You know, you hear people say, once you know it's the will of God, it's easy. They say that. Well, Calvary wasn't easy to Jesus Christ. The thorn in the flesh wasn't easy to the Apostle Paul. You think of David and Bathsheba's sick child and how David interceded. Cried to God, prayed for hours that God would take the fever away. And that the little baby would live. And who is going to tell a parent in such circumstances that his faith should simply have said, praise God anyway, and willingly and happily surrendered the sick child into God's hands? You think of the Lord Jesus in the garden, and his father gives him a cup full of suffering to drink. He looks into the cup and he sees the pain that it contains. The anathema is in the cup, and the damnation is in the cup. The desertion of God is there in the cup, and he looks at it, and he throws himself onto the ground, and he prays, if it's possible, let this cup
Let me return this cup to you. Give me another cup, he says. Another cup. He doesn't take it in his stride on the way to Golgotha. He wants to know if there's any possibility that God's will can be different for him. Now, my friends, I'm saying to you, submission is essential. I'm saying that to you. And the Lord Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But submission was gained by bowing and humbling and sessions of longing. The things can be different. God, change me. Change the world. Paul attained contentment only through prayer and struggle. Men and women, there are natural sensitivities that we have. The Lord knows all about them because he's the Lord who wept. Third thing I want to say to you is sometimes our duty is to cease praying for the removal of a particular suffering. Sometimes it's our duty to stop praying. That the thorn in the flesh should be removed. Once there were two sisters, well, there were three sisters, but I remember conversing with one about the other. And one of the sisters had cancer. And our initial cry to God was for her healing. But as the months went by, the disease got hold and spread. And we were still praying for her. But in the last weeks, the healthy sister acknowledged to me that she and her husband were no longer praying for her healing. They're praying for her much, praying for her peace, praying for deliverance from extreme pain, praying that the comforts of the promises of God would be hers. That her hope in heaven would be clearer, that she'd see the celestial city more brighter than ever before. We prayed for the nursing staff, that they would be super, so kind and so helpful, that God's blessing would be on the drugs and so on that she was taking, and that she'd have a great entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's the way. Sometimes praying for healing is a protest against our mortality, against the appointment that God has made with every one of us to die. There were three occasions, not four, when he prayed for the thorn to be removed. He prayed to a tender and a compassionate Lord who was touched, involved with Paul's infirmities. It was a good prayer. It was a spiritual prayer. It was a holy prayer. It was everything prayer should be. But the answer was no. The answer was, Christ's grace was sufficient for Paul. In other words, the Lord made it absolutely clear that far from entertaining any hope that he would emerge from this trial thorn-free, Paul would rather have to make adjustments now to his plans and his daily lifestyle and the patterns of his weeks and his future, because the thorn was going to be a permanent feature of his existence. So Paul continued to pray about the thorn, but no longer that it might be removed. He stopped praying, O Lord, heal me. And that silence was not the silence of unbelief, it was the silence of trust, of acceptance. It was the silence of obedience. Paul believed in a moment, any time, God could take the thorn in the flesh away from him. But it was not God's will. It's a wonderful thing when a Christian matures to realize that there are some agonies and pains and permanent conditions in our life we which God intends to remain. And it's not our unbelief or some secret or some blessing which only if we had it we could get rid of this. But it's God's will. It's God's will. So now he said, well, Lord, help me to achieve all you want me to achieve with the four in the years that lie ahead. That was his prayer. And you can say to me, well, when do we stop praying for healing? And I'm going to say to you, you've got the same Heavenly Father that I have. And your Heavenly Father will help you. And he's put a spirit of intercession in your heart and life. And there are groanings which can't be uttered. There's an inward intercession of the Spirit. And there's a session at God's right hand of Jesus. And he's praying for you. And the two always pray the same prayer. And they draw you into their praying, and you will find your praying changing, and you will be praying in accordance with the will of God. The fourth thing I want to say to you is that there is always a reason for the presence of suffering in our lives. Always a reason. All right? You know, you're not to say, well, I go to one of those Calvinistic churches where we're told from the pulpit to submit and obey this sovereign God. It's not like that. It's not like that. The distribution of pain never comes from mere sovereignty. It's never whimsical. It's never arbitrary. It's never capricious. The Lord isn't like the mythical gods on top of Mount Olympus that look down to this world and pull the pin out of a hand grenade and then toss it into a congregation or into a family or into an individual's life just out of malice. Told the Lord doesn't afflict willingly. He's not like a suicide bomber. A suicide bomber goes into a Pizza Hut. He doesn't know a waitress. Doesn't know the manager. Doesn't know any of the people that are there eating pizzas. And he pulls a string and kills himself and all of them. Sheer hatred of people of another race. And they might be the sweetest and the most sympathetic to his cause that you can imagine. It's not like that. It's not. Well, I'll stir them up, I'll show them. It's never sovereignty. Never sovereignty alone. Our human fathers are not perfect. Sometimes their discipline went over the top. They corrected us as they thought best. And it wasn't always wise. Our Heavenly Father is a God of massive compassion, endless love, wonderful understanding of us. Nothing slips through the walls that he's put around us. Peter writes to some people who are going through the mill and he says to them, now for a little while, if need be, he says, if it's necessary, you may have had to suffer grief, he says, 1 Timothy 1:6, there's a necessity, you've got to, it's got to happen. It's got to happen, he says. Grief. It's necessary. It's intelligent. Providence is intelligent. Providence is purposive. Suffering. God's providence is our inheritance. For this world, God's providence is every day, everything is going to work together for my good. And in the world to come, I shall be like him when I see him. That's God's providence. That's my inheritance. I'm the eternal beneficiary of the Lord for all those blessings. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs. He works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He'll make it plain.
So there's that general principle.
But you see, it was a more focused purpose to the thorn in the flesh that Paul grasped.
He was in danger of spiritual pride, of glorying in his abilities, in his knowledge, in his experience, in his successes. And this thorn was a humiliating disability. It acted as a counterpoise to enforce a great truth that a Christian can only cope, can only survive, can only advance in the Christian life with a sense of his own daily natural weakness. So, when I'm weak, I feel weak. Oh, I feel weak. But I come to the almighty power of the God who made the heavens and the earth. I can only get by. I can only get by in my marriage. I can only get by in a church. I can only get by in relationships. I can only get by as an evangelist. I can only get by clinging with my fingertips to a love that won't let me go. To hold on to him in my weakness. I'm strong because my weakness makes me cling to my Savior. So the devil was whispering into the ear of Paul. He was saying, "Boy, you're a great guy, aren't you? You're a terrific fellow. Aren't you? All you've done. The experiences that you've had there on the Damascus Road and there outside Corinth and the Macedonian call. You had that and up to the third. Aren't you wonderful?" The devil was saying that to him. And there was another whisper in the other ear, saying to him, "You're a vain sinner. The good that you would, you don't. The evil that you do not, that you would not, that you do. Wretched man that you are. Who can deliver you from the body of this death? Only Jesus Christ can." 14 years ago, God had mapped out the future for the Apostle Paul. He wanted him to write. It works out to about a letter a year. About 13, 14 letters there in the New Testament. And those letters were going to be the foundation for the Christian church for the next 2,000 years. In 2,000 years' time, the Lord knew there'd be a congregation on a Sunday night meeting week after week in Aberystwyth, and we would be reading carefully a letter that Paul had written by the Holy Spirit, but Paul had written it. A prepared man, a godly man, a man of humility. That God took him and used such a man. It was necessary for such a man, for such a calling, to be prepared by God to be sweet. So Paul not only prayed, "Lord, use me," he would pray, "Lord, make me usable, make me usable, man. Make my life count. Make me usable." I wrote a letter to a friend last year, and I mentioned some things I'd done, and he wrote back to me, and he said, "It's very hard for me to say this. I don't know how to say this. I hope you'll take it, but you seem to me to be boasting in that letter." And he said, I can't listen, really. I find it very hard. If I suspect that a man is bragging in the pulpit, I find it very hard to listen to anything he says." So he said, "He's a faithful friend, wasn't he, to tell me that?" If Paul had just caught the contamination of boasting, if the infection that had come into the congregation in Corinth was spreading, Paul started to brag, like he makes fun here of this pathetic bragging that's going on. He says, "Well, I'll brag in my weakness and in my suffering and in a thorn in the flesh," he says. Then he's not a pure channel. He's a rusty cup. Who will drink the purest water out of a rusty cup? The fifth thing I want to say to you is that there's always a connection between suffering and sin. That's the fifth thing. Suffering is linked to the flesh, to indwelling, remaining sin. You know that? And it might draw our attention then, a thorn in the flesh, to a particular sin. A particular sin. It says, well, how are things with you? How are things now? Now, what you look for when you come to church on Sunday? To be searched, to be probed by the Word and the Spirit, for Jesus to do his great healing, correcting, strengthening work in you. That's why you come. How is it with that sin? That sin that besets you so easily. How is it? How is it with you? Is there victory over it? Are you a sweeter, stronger, less retaliatory, kinder, more self-controlled, prayerful, loving, tender, joyful, less worrying, less self-pitying, more altruistic kind of person? We go through phases when we become self-sufficient. We become the loners. God brings a demonic messenger armed with a thorn. And we're not the puffed up people. It deflates us. It draws attention to what we are before God and with God. And we have to say to ourselves, is God saying anything specific? Is he saying anything in particular to us? Are there any warnings in these providences that are coming into our lives about sins? Now, it doesn't mean that the man who suffers most is the most sinful man. Because the Lord Jesus suffered most. And he was the most sinless man. And it doesn't mean those that suffer least are the most holy. Because in Psalm 73, Asaph sees that the wicked are always carefree, he says. They always increase in wealth. But it is simply that God is dealing in different ways with us all. Now, you know, all of us have to grow in the graces that we all have together. Love, joy, peace, kindness, thoughtfulness. All the graces that we all have, the fruit of the Spirit, we all have to grow in them. And then we have to grow in the gifts that, in their combination, they're all very different, and we're all different people, like a body has got different limbs. So God has different purposes there. And so he'll send a thorn in the flesh into all our lives that graces that we yearn for should be stronger in us. For example, you need more patience. So the thorn in the flesh for you will be a boss who is just a pain. And you can't escape him. And you're learning patience, aren't you? You can't choose your teachers. The thorn in the flesh teaches you that. Or it's a teenage daughter who's a real rebel. You're being taught then the grace of forgiveness. You say, I'm such a judgmental person, teach me forgiveness. The Lord raises up then this Boadicea under your roof. Or it may be a physical, it may be migraine headaches that you get, something like that. A sense of weakness, and you know you can only cope and do your work and do what you've got to do by strength from God. So, for all these graces then, to teach us long suffering then, physical pains will come into our lives. So for all the virtues and graces, God sends thorns in the flesh in that way. But then, the gifts are different. Some of us are called to preach, others are called to lead, others are called to minister, others are called to give. There's a wide variety of gifts in this way.
And the thorns in the flesh then are related to how a person is going to be used in the church. You may be standing near the captain on the front line of Christian service. You may be the spokesman for God to lead the church into the future in the century that lies before us. And how did God use Luther and Calvin? And how did God use Whitfield and McShane and Spurgeon? They were all men that had thorns in the flesh, weren't they? Brainerd, the great missionary to the Indians. And look at the thorn in the flesh, the sufferings that he went through. So each one then given a thorn according to what individually their gifts and talents may be. And if you don't, if you're not conscious of what I'm speaking about tonight, if you are ignorant of any experience of a thorn in the flesh, if Providence is dealing very gently with you, year after year after year, is it because you've been withdrawn from the front line of Christian service? Is it because you have failed an earlier test? Are you being denied the privilege of contending with the horsemen because you failed in contending with the footmen? That you're being spared the horrors of crossing Jordan because of your failure in the land of peace? That God has not mapped out 14 years now of work he wants you to do for him. He's not got 14 months of work, and so he's not bothering to send a thorn into your flesh. And so we've got to examine ourselves and say, why is God laying me on one side? And the sixth thing I want to say is that Christ's grace is always sufficient for us. Christ's grace is always sufficient for the sufferer. My grace, mine, he says. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's talking about his dynamic grace. The grace of Jesus Christ isn't nice. It's not sentimental. It's not static. It's not bland. It's dynamic. It's my power. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. So the grace of Jesus Christ is focused on a little Christian girl. And all her life, she has to live with the gates of hell intimidating her. And the grace of Christ is there, strengthening, keeping her going, protecting her, making her mature and wise. That grace, my grace. And by that grace, you can bear any privation and endure any hostility and resist any temptation to self-pity, turn the other cheek, and serve God wholeheartedly. Keep going. When your wife, when your husband don't understand you, this grace means that whenever the church asks you to do something, you can do it. You can be more than conqueror through that great grace. And when you depend on God's grace day by day, you can achieve much more than you ever could, depending on your wits and your physical strength and your turn of phrase. The acknowledged condition of being a channel of Christ's grace to people is acknowledged weakness and felt need. And lastly, the seventh point, the Christian learns to glory in the thorn in the flesh. All right, it's not enough to understand why we have a thorn in the flesh. It's not enough to learn and apply the lessons of the thorn in the flesh to our lives. We've got to delight in it. Therefore, I will boast
all the more gladly about my weaknesses, that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in hardships and persecutions and so on. It's a great achievement, isn't it? It's a great achievement to accept the thorn. It's a greater achievement to take the thorn and turn it into lessons learned and applied, but to go beyond that, to glory in it. Actually, to thank God, you've looked it in the face, and you can really thank God for it. That's heroic godliness. That's the New Testament demand, isn't it? We glory also in tribulations. Romans 5. Blessed are you when men insult you. When they do it. You're blessed. When they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evils against you, rejoice and be glad. So that's the great calling, to rejoice on account of our sufferings. To exult in our sufferings. To gain from the disciplinary affliction and the humiliating weakness. It gives God's grace plenty of scope. And it fulfills the end for which we exist. And the end is to be like Christ. And the thorn in the flesh must serve that purpose. It must. And we grasp it. It's an occasion for usefulness. Imagine a Christian going through life barren. Can you think of it? You think there is a Christian anywhere in the world who is just a cumberer of the ground, who is useless in serving his master? Is there such a person? And he doesn't know it. And then a thorn in the flesh comes. It's the Lord's gift. And then we realize, I'm only going to get by. I'm only going to get by 14 years, 14 days, 14 minutes by your help. So in my weakness then I find a strength that's not the hero inside myself, but the great captain of my salvation, who's touched by the feeling of my infirmity. She gives grace. That's sufficient. Amen. Let us pray. We ask thee, gracious God, to help us this night then to learn these things we've yearned, that all the things that were true and helpful may be by thy Spirit applied to all our lives. Leave us with a spirit of self-examination. Teach us and help us, we pray, loving God, to glory in infirmities, in necessities, in weaknesses and reproaches. Help us to realize when we're weak, then we're strong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.